Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, The Doctrine of God, Part 11. For more information and resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
Today, we're going to turn to our discussion of God's attributes as a personal being. Many people that I have talked to have no trouble at all conceiving of God as an infinite being, but they resist vigorously the idea that God can be personal as well. They seem to think that personhood is incompatible with infinity, that if God is infinite, then he can't really be a personal being as well. And it seems to me that this is quite unjustified. God possesses all of the attributes essential to personhood, the same attributes that we do, such as intellect, self-consciousness, and will. But he possesses these to an infinite degree. So in this sense, these attributes are communicable to us. Though God has them infinitely, we also share these attributes. And that is different from, for example, from attributes like God's necessity or self-existence, which we do not share. These attributes are communicable to us because we are made in God's image and are therefore persons. So if you remember our diagram where we made a differentiation between God as infinite, between God's attributes as infinite, and then man as finite, or as personal, rather, God as infinite and as personal is the distinction I want to draw. That insofar as God is infinite, man is utterly unlike God, but insofar as God is a personal being, man is like God in virtue of being personal. And then there is a chasm that separates man from the rest of creation, from animals and plants and inorganic material. So with respect to his personhood, man finds himself on the same divide as God insofar as he is a personal being made in the image of God. So we want to look at those attributes that God has in virtue of his being a personal being. And the first of these is incorporeality. Incorporeality, which is the property of being without a body. God does not have a body. He is incorporeal. Let's look first at some of the scriptural data concerning this attribute. First, the scripture teaches that God is spirit. John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit. John 4 and verse 24. Jesus is speaking and he says, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So God is not a physical being. In contrast to material or physical reality, God is spirit. Secondly, the scripture teaches that God is omnipresent. And here I would simply refer you back to those passages that we looked at when we studied the omnipresence of God, his attribute of being everywhere present. God is not a locally confined physical object. He's not something that exists at a place in space. In virtue of his omnipresence, this fits right in with his incorporeality, his being spirit. So all of those verses that go to show God's omnipresent would be relevant here. Thirdly, God is indiscernible to the five senses. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 speaks of God's being inaccessible to the five senses. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, speaking of God, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So you cannot see God, you can't discern him with your five senses. Also, if you turn back to 1 Timothy 1:17, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God is invisible. You can't see him, nor can, I think, the other senses discern God because he is not a physical object. Fourthly, images of God are forbidden. This is one of the central teachings of the Old Testament. Look, for example, at Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5a. The first commandment entails this. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5a. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So we're not to make any sort of pictorial or physical representation of God. To do so would be to misrepresent God, since God is not a physical object. Also, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15b and 16. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15b and 16. Deuteronomy 4, 15b and 16. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware, lest you act corruptly by making a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, likeness of male or female. So we're not to portray God as being some sort of a man in the sky with a long white beard. To do so denigrates God and does not capture what he is really like. We're to make no images of God. On the other hand, however, in the Old Testament or in the Scriptures, God is described, and this is the next point, five, in bodily terms. God is described in bodily terms. Just look, for example, at Psalm 18, verses 6 to 10, for an example of this. Psalm chapter 18, verses 6 to 10. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed down the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly upon the wings of the wind. So there God is described in bodily terms, refers to the ears and the feet and the nostrils of God and his mouth. So that although we've been told that God is not a physical object but is spirit, still we have these descriptions in bodily terms. And finally, the last point is that the Scripture also includes visions of God in corporeal terms. Exodus 33 is one of the most famous of these, Moses' vision of God. Exodus chapter 33, verses 20 to 23. Exodus 33, verses 20 to 23, where Moses asks to see God's face. And God says to him, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So here, a vision of God is described in corporeal terms. So we have mixed data scripturally concerning the incorporeality of God, and the question will be how we make sense of this. Before we discuss that, is there any comment from anyone about this biblical material? And do we have our microphones? Yes. Okay, Ted.
Good. I got questions on every one of them so far you've said. Huh. But back up on the first Bible verse that you used.
Yes.
John 4:24. This may not even have anything to do with what you're talking about. But it says God is spirit, and we have to communicate with him in spirit. What does that mean that we are to do? Can you explain that, or is that totally off the subject?
Well, it is off the subject, because what we're looking at here is
what it means to say that God is spirit.
I think that what Jesus is speaking of there probably would be not simply going through pro forma physical rituals. He didn't think that the Samaritans, for example, had the right worship of God. He was talking to the Samaritan woman, but he thought that the Jews did. And so I think he is talking about worshiping God in a true way and in a properly spiritual disposition. But that's not, as you say, the main point. The main point here is that God isn't a physical being. Go ahead.
Other thing, I know that since he is described so often in here as having hands, feet, ears, right, and stuff like that, would it not be possible for God to have allowed himself to be visible, or when he wanted to do something, to be seen in the form of a man? Because there are other places where, you know, it's God walks up to Abraham and he says, hey, you know, here's what's going to happen.
Yeah.
That's some kind of God creature other than being an angel, I think. I don't know. Mm-hmm. Can you expound on that a little bit?
Well, I'll say something more about that when we get to our systematic summary, but I think that you're on the right track in saying that these are not actually visions of God himself, the way he actually is. So I'll say something more about that. Yes?
This is one of the myriad of theological issues between Mormons and Christians. So we are going to spend some time in the analysis part and go through these things. I can remember Walter Martin going through this very same thing. They'd go over the Psalm scriptures, generally the Psalms that have God's physical, you know, in an Exodus, and then he'd go over and say, well, God isn't a tower or a blast furnace or a door. You know, he'd go, you know, if you're going to take it all literally. The second thing is, are you going to comment on what you believe about iconography? Icons and images?
I wasn't going to, Joe, but I have to say that there I have deep reservations about the use of imagery in Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox worship of God. Now, I understand the theory of the icons. I have friends who are Greek Orthodox, and that the icon itself is not worshipped. It is merely a window, so to speak, to the transcendent through which you look to see God. But nevertheless, it does seem to me that if we take these commands that we read in Deuteronomy and Exodus seriously, that these images are inappropriate, especially images of the Trinity. And moreover, I think that they're spiritually damaging to the laity who don't understand this and who tend to pray to these physical objects. And I think we have this, sadly, too, in certain Roman Catholic churches where you have imagery, statues, and so forth. So I take a fairly personally strong line in saying that I think that the use of these sorts of images is inappropriate and can be very misleading to lay people, I think. Yes? Well, do you want to just follow? Okay, we'll go to the next. What? Yeah, I mean, I can appreciate the art of Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel. I love to see the beauty of the art. But how damaging has it been to Christianity, this image of God as an old man with a white long beard? It has been so destructive to, I think, the proper concept of God. People view him as sort of this Santa Claus in the sky who's keeping a list and checking it twice and going to find out if you're naughty or nice. And that's just not That doesn't exalt God. I think J.I. Packer makes this point very well in his book, Knowing God, where he says the problem with images is that nothing can capture the true glory and magnificence of God, so that any image is going to leave aspects of God's being and nature unrepresented and therefore will ultimately diminish who God is and our concept of him. Yes.
Bill, we talk about God being spirit, and I wanted to go over exactly what spirit, a spirit being, is. I struggle with that in the sense that it's incorporeal, but it has power.
Right.
Want to expound?
All right, I'll say something more about that when we get to the systematic summary part. what does it mean to say God is spirit? Clearly, it does mean he's not a physical being. But as Hobbes indicates, to say he's spirit doesn't mean he's some sort of wraith, some sort of ethereal, impotent entity. On the contrary, the spirit of God in the Old Testament and in the New is the power of God, surging, dynamic, creative. And so we shouldn't think that incorporeality implies some kind of impotence. Okay, one more and then we'll go ahead.
Yes, I guess comments on several of them. Some of these verses you're quoting is saying God has a body. Like the Psalms one about...
Well, I didn't say he has a body. I said that God is described in bodily terms.
Right, right. Like the Exodus, no man can see God and live.
Yes.
I don't think that's you can't see God because he didn't have a body. It's saying that if you truly see God's face, you will enter into judgment. And because one of the Psalms, even though he warns throughout the Bible many times, don't come too close, you know,
yes.
Why should you die? He actually asks us to seek his face. And just like the cup of Christ where he says, well, you can't do it now, but indeed you will eventually.
Yes. All right. My point, Steve, was that the very notion of seeing God's face is difficult because it implies he has eyes and nostrils and a mouth and cheeks. And so we would ask, well, gee, does he have hair on his face? And does he have a beard? So that's the whole point. The passage describes this vision of God where Moses isn't allowed to look at his face, but God puts his hand, right, his hand over Moses, and Moses can see his back. Well, does God have a back with shoulder blades and a spine? Well, that was the point I was making, was this vision of God is a vision of a corporeal sort of entity.
That's used to point out that actually everybody comes to God looking for his hand, his benefit to us, to avoid judgment.
All right, so you're interpreting his hand in a metaphorical way to mean his benefit.
His face is actually getting to know God and actually coming to love him.
I agree.
And the idols, the Bible also explains about why we're not supposed to make images. And that's because idolatry is the sin of stubbornness. And so if you ever get a picture of God, even a mental picture, and you adhere to that and don't let it continue to change and draw you closer to him to come see his face, that stubbornness in your religion and submission to God is idolatry. And it's not that the truth you know about God will ever change. It's the truth you know about the world and yourself changes, and that changes who God really is. You really see, oh, he's really a sinner. He really deserves worship just for being who he is.
Okay, I think you're already anticipating the direction that I'm going to take with this. So let me go ahead and take that direction. I think what we want to say in affirming God's incorporeality is that God is not of the order of matter. He's not a material being or object. Rather, he is of the order of mind. Just as we are a union of mind and body, God is a pure mind without a body. And by a mind, I obviously here don't mean a brain. A brain is a physical organ that sits in your skull. By a mind, I mean a self-conscious mental entity that is not physical. Let me give you an illustration from Sir John Eccles, who was a Nobel Prize-winning neurologist, wrote a book called The Self and Its Brain with Sir Karl Popper, the great philosopher of science. I heard Eccles lecture once when I was in Germany at Dusseldorf at the World Congress on Philosophy, and he compared the relationship of the mind to the brain with that of the connection between a pianist and a piano. And he said, just as the pianist uses the piano as an instrument to make music, so the mind uses the brain as an instrument to think. And if the piano is damaged or out of tune, the musician, though he knows the music, will not be able to produce the beautiful music because the instrument is damaged. Similarly, if the brain is damaged, then the mind or the soul will not be able to, say, think clearly or may not even be conscious because its instrument of thought is impaired. And Eccles believes that the brain serves to store information and that the mind then scans the brain for this information and uses it as a tool for thought. Now, what Eccles' analogy, I think, suggests is that God is like a pure mind without a body. He doesn't need a body as an instrument for thought. Rather, God is a self-consciousness without a body. And the qualification one would make here is that he is an infinite self-consciousness. We've seen that God is, for example, omniscient, that he knows all things. So this is an infinite intelligence, an infinite mind without a body. And that, I take it, is what it means to say that God is spirit. Now, this infinite, unembodied mind created the universe, created space and time, matter and energy. And he created man in his image, as his representative here on this planet. And man, as the image of God, therefore bears the same sort of properties of God as being a personal being. Man also has a spiritual or mental element to his being that enables him to know God and to be in communion with him. We are not just physical bodies. Rather, we are body-soul composites. We have a soul or a mind which is distinct from the body, but intimately united with the body during this lifetime. And this enables us to be in communion with God as person to person. Well, then how should we understand these bodily descriptions of God in the scriptures? I would say, in contrast to the Mormon view, which takes them literally and I think are therefore very naive and would lead to a self-contradictory portrait of God, that these bodily descriptions of God are clearly metaphorical. They're metaphors. Why do I say this? Well, two reasons. Number one, they serve a clear literary purpose in the text. They have a clear literary purpose. For example, in the New Bible Dictionary article on face, if you read what it says there, it tells us that the face of a person became synonymous in Hebrew with his presence. So to speak of someone's face is to speak of the presence of that person. And it also says that metaphorically, determination could be shown by setting one's face, denoting unswerving purpose. So to say he set his face didn't mean he went and did makeup or something. It means he was determined in his purpose. Determined opposition was made, it says, by withstanding someone to his face. Intimacy and understanding were conveyed by the phrase face to face. This phrase has, of course, passed into English, as has also the phrase his face fell. So when we say someone's face fell, we don't mean that literally. We mean that he was disappointed or saddened. But we don't mean that literally his face somehow slid off of his head. So these bodily descriptions serve a clear literary purpose. The arm of the Lord speaks of God's power. His ear being open to their prayer speaks of God's attentiveness. The eyes of the Lord watching over all the earth speak of his omniscience and his awareness of everything that's happening. So when you read these in their context, it's very clear that these serve a clear literary purpose. But secondly, if you were to take them literally, then they would be inconsistent because God is described in inconsistent ways bodily. God would turn out to be a winged, fire-breathing monster if you take all of these descriptions of God as literal. So I think it's very clear that these bodily descriptions of God, contrary to the way Mormons understand them, are meant to be taken as metaphors for other various attributes of God. Finally, what about the images or the visions, rather, the visions of God, like the one described of Moses' vision in Exodus 33. What I would suggest there is that these visions of God are not literal, visual sightings, in the sense that they are not caused by photons bouncing off of an object and impinging on your retina, stimulating the optic nerve so that you see the object. You do not see God in the way that you see a physical object, like a chair or a table. This isn't caused by photons bouncing off of the object and then hitting your eyes. Rather, these are mental images which are caused by God. They are mental images caused by God. They're different from a hallucination, in that in a hallucination, like seeing a mirage, this is manufactured from your own brain. It is a mental image that you yourself concoct, either through mental illness or some sort of stimulus or something of that sort. But a vision of God is something that God causes you to project and to see a mental image of. But this is not taken to be some sort of a literal physical object that you see out there. So these visions should not be thought of as actual seeings of God as he is. Rather, these are mental projections caused by God. And they serve the purpose of showing forth, for example, God's holiness or God's glory. And the point is to Moses in Exodus 33 that no one could fully discern God's terrible holiness and live, that you would be annihilated if you were, but God gives to Moses a diminished grasp of his glory and holiness that Moses can bear to appreciate. So that would be how I would understand the incorporeality of God. God is an infinite mind without a body, and the scriptural passages that describe God or portray God in bodily terms are not literal, but metaphors that serve a literary purpose. Now, is there any comment or question on that? Yes, Susie?
Are you using mind and soul as synonymous, and if so, is spirit the same thing?
I am using them as synonymous, and I'm not distinguishing between soul and spirit here. Sometimes people do want to distinguish between soul and spirit. I would tend to think that the distinction there would be merely a functional one, that you're alive in virtue of your soul, and spirit would speak of you in relation to God. But I don't think that there's any need to say that we're actually composed of three distinct parts, a soul, a spirit, and a body. Rather, I think dualism is enough. We're composed of body and soul, and the soul in functioning toward God is sometimes referred to as spirit. It has to do more with functioning than with the way we're made up. Yes, Mary?
I can't remember exactly where it is. I was just trying to look it up, where Abraham is visited by the two angels and God. Is that supposed to be a Christophany?
Well, I don't know.
Because that wasn't a hallucination.
No, it wasn't a hallucination.
It doesn't appear that it was just... Would that be one of those projected images you're talking about?
It could be. It could be, though. There, it may be suggested that God actually assumes a sort of corporeal representation of himself as one of the men with these angels. It's hard to know because we're just not given an explanation of that. Some have said, well, it's the pre-incarnate Christ, but I think that's probably reading back into the narrative from the New Testament. As an ancient Jew would have read that, it seems to me he would just say that this was the presence of the Lord that was there and was somehow manifested in a corporeal form. But we shouldn't think that you're actually seeing God. It would be more like God would make a kind of image or something that would represent him there.
Right.
Yes, Ted?
Dr. Craig, you used 1 Timothy 16 about the unapproachable light.
Yes.
Okay. Would that light be the light that's formed in Genesis 3:1-3, where he says, let there be light, because later on he brings up the sun and the moon, not right there, just all of a sudden there is a light.
I hadn't connected them in that way before. The light that's spoken of in Genesis is the light of creation. But this light in which God is said to dwell, I think, is meant to be a kind of expression of the way God himself is. And again, I would take it to be metaphorical. God isn't literally photons. He's not radiation. This light and darkness are often used in the scripture as spiritual metaphors to express God in contrast to evil, pure goodness in contrast to evil, holiness versus wickedness. So the light and dark metaphors, I take to be that, to be metaphorical, and that God isn't literally light beams that could be, say, reflected off of a mirror or something. Yes?
When he was speaking in 1810, you know, he wrote upon the cherubs. David mentioned several times in the Bible about his dwelling place, you know, between the cherubs, and I'm just thinking that that was where he was in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubs, you know, in the Ark of the Covenant.
Yes, it does seem that in the Old Testament, God's presence was specially manifested in the Holy of Holies, just as in our world today, God's presence is specially manifested in his people, in the churches. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, correlated to the way God indwelt the physical temple. But we shouldn't think, as we said when we looked at omnipresence, that God was confined in any way to the temple. Solomon himself recognizes that. It would just be a sort of particular manifestation of his glory there. Steve?
Agreeing with you on the metaphorical interpretation of unapproachable light, light gives you knowledge and understanding. And so as you approach him, and you can't approach him because you're not learning something new about God, you're learning something new about yourself. And so you must be born again before you come into the unapproachable light. And you must have used that, you know, a child of God gives you the power to become a child of God. You have to put on the new cloak, you know, in a wedding. In a Middle Eastern wedding, they provide you robes. And so when God says, who is this person without a coat? That's because you have not rested and fully accepted the Lord. And so that's why you can't come in. But the other question, in the very beginning you said God is personal, but to an infinite degree. Were you alluding toward the fact that the church through Christ is personal and there is no end to it?
No, I wasn't thinking of his duration. What I was thinking of was his omniscience, that this is a person that possesses infinite intelligence and infinite power and therefore is not like a finite person. So he has the similar attributes that we do as persons, like intellect and will, self-consciousness. But in God's case, these are unlimited, whereas in our case, these are all finite. That's what I was thinking. Well, we're out of time, and so we'll have to cut it off there. But next time we'll look at an application of this to our lives, and then we'll begin to look more closely at God's intellectual attributes.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.